things that come from suffering. We really just don't like to suffer. We don't want to suffer. I know coming here tonight for the service, I had a little bit of a headache. I don't know if the Bengals game gave me that or not, but it may have. But I ate a couple extra strength Tylenol before I got here to try to alleviate that headache. You know, we don't like to suffer. And I think we do everything in our power to alleviate suffering. But the Bible tells us that there are some positives that come from suffering. In fact, we see through the suffering of Christ, we gain our entrance into heaven if we put our faith and trust in Him. And as I thought about this, I've been doing a study, my own personal devotional time on suffering and how to walk through that with God. And I want to ask a question, and I'm not going to answer that question until I come to the end of this sermon. And I want to ask this question, and it's simply this: how do we see suffering? How do we see it? Is it something that we want to completely alleviate, eradicate out of people's life? I think there's some bad to that, by the way. Because God can use and does use pain. He uses conflict in our life. He uses trials in our life to bring about better things. And I thought about this as well. I think I've even mentioned this before in the pulpit. If I've not, I know I've mentioned it to members in talking with people about different problems they go through. We often want to try to protect our children from every possible pain that there possibly can be. We want to keep them from that. And when they get in trouble, you know, we'll try to smoosh things over, you know, make it a little less than what it is. And we may be keeping them from the very hurt in their life that might be bring better things in their life. You know, when I think about some of the things that I've suffered because of some of the silly things that I've done, I feel that I've become a better person, a better husband, a better pastor because of these things. And I think if you took Christians and pinned them up against the wall, got them in a dark room, pinned them up against the wall so nobody could see who they were, and you just simply asked them this question, you know, how do you interpret suffering? Most of them would tell you that God probably made a mistake. He really shouldn't have allowed us to suffer any. He really probably should have invented a better way to help us cope with the dangers of this world, help us to cope with some of the problems that we have. And as I get older, as I get wiser, hopefully, I feel this honestly. I think pain gets a bad press because pain can bring about some better things in our life. Someone said this. They said, pain plants the flag of reality in the fortress of a rebellious heart. C.S. Lewis said, God whispers in our pleasures, speaks in our conscience, but shouts in our pain. It is his megaphone to rouse the death world. And someone else has said this, pleasure is nothing else but the intermission of pain. So if we're walking through something and it's pleasant right now, there's probably a good chance it's just the intermission before you step back into some pain. Now, doesn't that sound really down today? It does. But that's the reality. Regardless of what some of the people want to say in Christianity, and sometimes I would even say so-called Christianity. I got an email just actually yesterday. I think it came this morning, to be exact. And it's this institute, and I get them every once in a while, but it's this institute, how to alleviate, and it's supposedly Christian in nature, how to alleviate pain and anguish, suffering, all the bad consequences in your life. And I haven't went yet. I'm not going to sign up for that one because I just don't think that matches up biblically what we understand. So let's talk about the life of David. Let's look at this third psalm. It is has the distinction of being the first psalm that has a historic inscription on it. And David's life can be divided into two sections. That's what Dr. John Phillips says. He says David's life can be divided into playtime and then paytime. And I want to talk about pay time in a little bit here, but it's not pay the way that we think. So let's read starting verse 1. Lord, how they have increased who troubles me. That doesn't sound like a pleasant thought, and it's not. Trouble's there. Many are they who rise up against me. Many are they who say of me, there is no help for him in God, Selah. But you, Lord, are a shield for me, my glory, and the one who lifts up my head. I cry to the Lord with my voice, and he heard me from his holy hill, Selah. I lie down and sleep. I awoke, for the Lord sustains me. There's some peace there amidst this trouble. I will not be afraid of 10,000 people who have set themselves against me all around. Arise, O Lord, save me, O my God, for you have struck all my enemies on the cheekbone. You have broken the teeth of the ungodly. Salvation belongs to you, Lord. Your blessing is upon your people, Selah. Now may God bless the reading, the hearing, and the preaching of his word tonight. As we step across the threshold of the psalm, there's something that's drastically different about it. And it goes beyond just the historical title. David's getting personal here. He's talking about what he is experiencing in his heart. And this psalm is a psalm about David when he is faced with one of the most incredibly difficult situations that any family can face when a child rises up against its parent. It's a horrible thing. Absalom has been inspired to take David's throne. And then if you go back to 2 Samuel, I believe it is, chapters 15 through 17. If you look in there, Matt did a great job teaching on that a while back last year, started last year in the church year. And if you look at that, you know, David's got some things going on in his life, and they're not so good of things, and they come from his very own son. And Absalom even takes this belligerent attitude and goes in and has David's concubines for himself. He camps out on the top of David's rooftop, and he lets all of Israel know that, well, my dad's not here. There's a new sheriff in town. And Absalom, he's receiving some advice from some bad guys, and he settles in on leading Israel, just taking it away from his father. So David, at this point, is fleeing Jerusalem, and he pens this psalm. So that's the setting of this psalm. And when I think about this setting, it absolutely is an unbelievable disappointment. There can be some really big disappointments in our life, but when our kids turn against us, I don't think there's probably any more bigger disappointment that a parent possibly could have. Here's this handsome son, beautiful looking kid, probably got every gift that a child could want or a need to succeed. And he is named Absalom, by the way, it means the son of peace. And he's anything but peace. He kills his brother for raping his sister. And now he's leading an army of 10,000 men against his father to rule the nation that God had called David to lead and to rule. Now, David was not without fault in this situation. We'll talk about that a little bit. But I hope that we can, as parents, identify that this had to be a very gut-wrenching experience. A child's love suddenly turned to hate and disrespect. And what a horrible, horrible, horrible moment for David's life. Something I find compelling in this as well. And this is the saving grace of David, King David. He never stopped loving his son. He never stopped seeking a way of reconciliation. And that, to me, is such a wonderful picture of Christ in David's life. In spite of all the bad things, and David, the more that I study David's life, the more that I read and look and analyze the things around his life, he was anything but perfect. But often we think of him as perfect, especially in Hebrew circles, but he was not perfect. But he had this one distinguishing quality that set him apart from all of his peers, and that was this. He had a forgiving heart, and he pictured the Lord Jesus Christ with his forgiving heart. So let's face what David faced. Let's face this dilemma, and let's talk about, you know, how do we deal with suffering? Because it comes in a variety of different ways. There are different kinds of trials that bring suffering. One can be directly related to our own failures. Now, let's be honest about it here tonight. Some of this was David's doing. He had a hand in this. Think about it this way. There's a woman who seeks to be successful in business, and she wants to be so successful, she's willing to be ruthless, she's willing to be cruel, and she's going to be this way throughout her whole career. Well, time goes on, and it goes on. And then she finds herself suddenly with fewer, or not suddenly, but in the duration of things, with fewer and fewer friends and allies. But she's this magnificent success. And then finally, one day, she makes this decision that leads to some major league losses in her company. And she discovers that around her now, there's no support system. There's no one from her team that's willing to say, you know what, it was a mistake, but you know, you really got to overlook it. You know, look at all the good things that she's done. So as a result of the way that she's conducted herself, she is dismissed and her reputation is totally damaged because of it. And people exaggerate what she's done because they just really just do not like her. Her career's run, and she slowly begins to realize that her own hard-knuckled, foolish behavior is exactly what brought her here. Now, here's another example. A married man. He has a very brief one-night affair and is later found out. And typically, let me tell you some things, guys. Listen to me very carefully. It always gets found out. You don't keep it hid. You don't keep it buried. I believe God in his sovereignty, some way, somehow, works it out that these things come out. And it's always a mess when it comes out. Well, it comes out, and he discovers now that his marriage is quickly falling apart because his wife no longer can trust him. His kids look at him as no longer being the dad that they thought they knew. And he finds himself permanently alienated from the wife that he supposedly loved and from the kids that he supposedly loved. Suffering can come in a lot of different ways. And in a lot of ways, we bring it on ourselves. But here's what I know about suffering as well. It can be like a magnet. It draws us, as Christians, closer to Christ. And that's what God wants trials to do. That David, let's be honest, David did something pretty bad. He had his leader murdered in his army, Uriah, because he had an affair with his wife. That's exactly what he did. And yet, God used that trial, God used that infidelity, God used that murder to bring David closer to him. And here we are some years later. He's got a son, Absalom. He's using Absalom to bring David closer in his life. So, we can see that David's life, as we sit down, he begins to pin some assessment of events. Here's what he says in verse 1. He looks around and he says, you know what, there's a multitude of foes against me. He had failed to win the youth in his nation. Now here, this is David. David didn't engender the younger people around him. But Absalom, you know, he was out there and pressing the flesh. And he took a weakness of David when he should have done something about his son who had raped his sister and did nothing about that. Well, here it comes back to haunt him. And now Absalom is using this to put himself in a better position. So David failed. David failed to win the youth of the nation. And the older people, they remembered all that David had done for Israel. But they weren't as many as they were the young people. And they were not drawn to Absalom's wit and charm and all that, but the younger crowd was. And somehow David just failed reaching the younger people. And then see his foes in verse 2. The word help could be translated in that verse 2 that there was no salvation for him. So the younger guys look around. They see David and they say, you know what? There's no help for David. We're stronger than him. We're going to overtake him and we're going to have what he has, especially this is what his son's saying. So suffering can come to us in different ways. You know, as a pastor, I have seen people that have suffered because of a lack of relationship with God. You see people come to the end of their life and they anguish, they lament over not having any connection to God at all. You compile all the mistakes of life that go on, and then on top of that, having no personal relationship with God, and it is not a pleasant end. I read some things about Voltaire, and his suffering was immense at the end of his life. He wrote 99 godless poems and plays and novels, and censors were so bent against him, they banned his books and closed his plays in Paris, and the people that wanted to hear that and see that because of the stirring lines in it. But for the last 2 months of Voltaire's life, he was tormented with such agony of the soul that he seemed to gnash his teeth and to rage at God and at everyone that came in contact with him, that would come by his bedside. Other times he would whimper just like a kitten. He would turn his face to the wall and cry out, "I must die." Abandoned of God and of men. As the end drew near, everyone was afraid to approach his bed. His nurse declared this, "Not for all the wealth of Europe would I ever see another infidel die. There is no help for him in God." Now that's suffering. Without God, it's a pretty bad end. But David, he was going through a really tough time. He was no Voltaire. David was a man who knew God. He was a man after God's own heart. And even after fumbling and stumbling, he was still a saint of God. He knew that God was there. God was the God of his salvation. So here's the big question. Here it is. And here, I'm going to put it right out before you. Was David suffering for his sin? Was he? Does anybody want to answer that? Was David being punished for his sin? Does anybody want to answer that one? See, Romans 8:1 tells us, therefore, there is no more condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit. Now follow with me very carefully. There's no condemnation. There's no judgment for the one who is in Christ Jesus. That simply means this, that Jesus has received our punishment and made a payment for our sin. God cannot receive a second payment for our sin. It's already been paid. It's been paid in full. God does not exact retribution from a believer. He was not exacting retribution from David. If he did, then all of us would be dead already. There's not a one of us that would be alive. But God often, listen carefully, appoints some aspect of the broken race that we live in, the fallen race that we're a part of, the fallen world that we are part of, to bring us back to center mass toward him. That's the purpose of trials. Romans 8:18 says, "For I consider," and this is Paul writing, "that the suffering of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us." Now, do you get that? Suffering is something that we will go through. Trials are something that we go to. It comes to our life. It awakes us. It causes us to turn toward him. You know, there's an old adage in weightlifting, no pain, no gain. Okay? But you know what? That's a narcissistic statement. Why are you doing the weightlifting? Why are you doing the weight training? Well, you want to see your muscles get bigger. You want to see your waist trim down. That's why you do those things. It's a narcissistic thing. But in God's economy, pain is his gain. It's not for our own personal gain, but for his gain, his glory, his fame as well, and ultimately for our good. It's designed to help us. So what do we got to do? Well, man, when you're up against it, like David was up against it, you got to trust. I mean, you come to the place where you've got nothing left to do other than to trust God in it. David's foes, they sneered. There's no help for him. There's no salvation for David. But David knew that there was. It was simply amazing when we think about it that David was willing to trust in God and others around him were probably trusting in everything else. You know, as Americans, we put a lot of faith in a lot of hooky. That's a Greek word, by the way, that means nothing. We put up a lot of faith in things that don't amount to a hill of beans. You know, amazingly enough,
How old would Elvis be, by the way, if he was still alive? 78, okay? Elvis would be 78. Do you know that 10% of Americans still believe that Elvis is alive? Hey, folks, he's left the building. You know, Shirley MacLaine, they just honored her at the somewhere or another. And you know what? She's cuckoo. She really is. She believes in reincarnation. I've got some family members that believe in that. They believe if you don't make it the first round, you get it in round two and three to try it all over again. But 30% of Americans believe in reincarnation. 39% believe in ghosts. And I that's mind-boggling to me. That 39% of people believe in ghosts. Here's an unbelievable number. 53% of Americans believe that aliens have visited this earth the past 100 years. Maybe you're one of them. Is it possible that there's another world out there that the fall did not come on? I don't know. I've heard some wise scholars talk about that, but I've not seen one yet. When I do, I guess I might change my opinion. 74% of Americans, and this number is probably higher given some of the things that have come out just recently, but 74% of the Americans believe that there's cover-up conspiracies that are going out there. Let me ask you this. How many people trust politicians? Now, this isn't a slam against our president, but the fact of the matter is, he said some things. He said, if you like your health care, what did he say? You could keep it. And he did say that. He said it on numerous occasions. Well, let me share something with you. I was employed 25 years with the Kroger Company in secular employment. In that 25 years, a couple times, I sit on a contract negotiation, been involved with some different things with that kind of stuff. In those 25 years, David, let me say this. I never kept the same health care. Every 4 or 5 years, we always changed. And to me, it just didn't take a lot of sense to figure out that wasn't something that he was going to be able to keep. And it's understandable why that people actually do not trust politicians. 3% of Americans have trust in politicians. It's pretty low when you think about it. But let me share with you. You know, Elvis isn't going to come back. You're not going to get a second chance at things, although there's 30% of people believe in that. You might think that some of these programs that show people going around looking for ghosts, you know, there's a reality behind that. No, there's really not. And the government may be keeping things hidden from us. I'm sure that they do. But the fact is, David had assurance in God. He trusted God. David knew God, and he called God by his name, Jehovah. And he knew Jehovah was the God who could keep his word. He was the God of covenant. So David, he just simply leaned hard on that. Listen, there's a myriad of things out there. Don't put your faith and trust in those things. Put your faith and trust in God, especially when you're going through a trial, when you're going through trouble in your life. His assurance was based on the word of God, not on circumstances, not on feelings. His circumstances and his feelings, if he would have let them get the best of him, he would have been overwhelmed. But God had placed him on the throne, and God was going to keep him on that throne. There's something I had to learn a long time ago. Some of you, this may be sort of new to you, but let me just share with you. I went through a period of time where I thought there were some people that were going to kick me to the curb here. There were some people that were out for my hide. Didn't like me. Let me know they didn't like me. And they were set on seeing me go and doing everything that they could do to have me go. Being nasty to me, saying nasty things to my wife. Now, it wasn't 200 people. It was a few. It was a handful. It was 30, 35 people or so. But they just didn't. That's a good amount of people, but it's still not 300. It's not 400. And thank God for Thad coming to me and talking to me, giving me some good wisdom in this matter. But I prayed about some things. And I began to get caught up in the situation. And I started thinking in my mind, here's what I thought. Well, God, you've put me here. I know that you want me here. Now, what have I got to do for you to keep me here? And you know what? I didn't have to do anything. I didn't have to say things. I didn't have to politic. I didn't have to sashay around and tiptoe on things. I didn't have to worry about what was going to happen to me because God had put me here. And the sooner I came to that realization that there was nothing that was going to harm me other than it had been filtered through God's direct wisdom, through his direct, his sovereignty, and I got peace about it. But before I got peace about it, I'm telling you, I had a nervous breakdown right in my driveway. Because, Mitch, I was worried about... I was worried about not going to be doing what God called me to do here. And until I realized that he put me here, he was going to be the one to keep me here, as my good friend Thad shared with me, it was a better day for me. You got to like what David says here. You know, hey, I'm going to trust him. I called upon the Lord. He's there. God had placed him on his throne, and there wasn't going to be a rebel kid that was going to kick him off his throne. God had put him there, and God was quite able to keep him there. So he just simply makes this appeal to God in verse 4. And you can almost hear in David's voice. I mean, think about some of the things that he went through. Nathan walks into him after he had committed adultery, after he had Bathsheba's husband killed on the front lines. And David gets to hearing this story about this guy with this little lamb, and this big guy comes in, and he takes the lamb, this one and only lamb from the little guy. David rises up and says, as I liveth, that man should die. And then invariably, Nathan looks at him and says, you are the man. Boy, that had to be gut-wrenching. But David went through that. And it didn't cost him what God called him to do. And somehow I think in David's mind, he began to realize when this situation was going on, you know what? God kept me in spite of my stupidity then. Here in this moment with my son, he's going to keep me in spite of this stupidity now. And I think that's another thing that we've got to realize about trials is that when we go through one, we realize that God can take us through another. So he makes this appeal to God. Have mercy on me, wash me, cleanse me. Those are the things that he said when he agonized over some of the things that he had done wrong. And God kept him. God kept him. So let me close out in this final few thoughts here tonight on about triumph. Verses 7 and 8, we have trials, we have trust, but we have also as well triumph. Now back in verses 5 and 6, David has this vision. In the midst of all the turmoil, the torture, the treachery that's going on in his life, David realizes that God's there. I can picture David, a man after God's own heart, looking up, imagining the face of God. And if you've ever, you know, look up in the sky at night, there's just a sense of how big God is. And just smiling. And he's probably thinking to himself, I've done what I can do. I've followed through with what I need to follow through with. Now all I got to do is just sleep. There were 10,000 foes against him. Absalom had the number. But the blessed thing about it is David had God. That was David's vision. It didn't matter who was against him. It didn't matter who was going to stand up and try to take his head. He had been through it with Saul. He'd been through it with his mistake, his infidelity with Bathsheba. And he knew God was going to keep him here. So David sensed victory. It was a new day. It was with God. And God was anew, afresh in his life. With a battle cry, he simply says, arise, O God. The battle with his wayward son was yet to happen, but David, in his heart, he already knew the outcome. Can I tell you something? If we really, truly trust God in matters, We already know the outcome. Let's say we get the bad news. Cancer. Nobody likes to hear about cancer. It comes. You're faced with maybe your demise in a few short months. Pray, church prays, people pray. It's just not meant to be. That's the way God's going to call you home. Have you lost? No, you've not lost. You've gained, because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. See, salvation comes from God, and it's just not only in this life. It's in the life to come. We miss the complete, unbelievable scene that can unfold, that is unfolding in heaven. See, right now we have probably about 50 or 60 people here in the sanctuary. I don't know. It may be higher or lower to that, but we have somewhere in that number. Have probably 80 or 90 kids and adults back in Awana, maybe close to 100. So we may have close to maybe 150, 170 people here somewhere throughout this building. They're sort of a witness to what's going on tonight. But I want to tell you, when we suffer, when we have trials going on in life, and this is something that's changed my perspective altogether on it, we think about what we see. We think about our child suffering. We think about our wife being sick. We think about our husband going through this or going through that. And we want to alleviate it. We want to alleviate. But there's a throne room in heaven. Just as it was when Stephen, the first martyr, gave his life for Christianity, for the cause of Christ. God's seen exactly what was going on. Do you know that any time that we're going through trials or trouble, there's a great cloud of witnesses that are observing, they're looking at us? And while we may be down here crying and weeping and wanting the situation to change, there are people up in heaven going, look how he's handling that. Look how she's doing with that. They're watching. They're witnessing. They're saying things. That's great. That a boy. That a girl. Way to go. Those kind of things go on all the time. And we can't see them in the realm that we're in. We know that the Bible makes some distinctions about them. But we forget that that is what's going on in heaven. And ultimately, my friend, that is what really matters. Because that is where we're going to spend eternity. We've got 70 here. And we might go a little bit longer than that. We may go a little less than that. We might go a lot less than that. But ultimately, you are going to spend forever and ever in heaven if you put your faith and trust in Christ. So this present suffering, as Paul said, will not compare to the glory that someday shall be revealed in us. You're up against it. You're in a trial. Let me tell you, trust God in it. God will see you through. And so let me bring us back just to the simple question that I asked, that I said I wasn't going to answer till now, at the end of the sermon. How do we see suffering? Well, I hope you see it now that there's good things behind it. There's a God who's watching, and there's a greater good, there's a greater glory that can be revealed. Let's all stand.